Well, I can't hop up here quite as fast as Gary. I'm a little older than when I was here last time. You know, Rebecca and I get to speak in different parts of the world, and recently we were in Florida in Boca Raton. Now, Boca Raton is a place where old people go to visit their parents. And when we were there, we heard a story about a widower who was looking across the table to a widow and said, "Would you marry me?" And she thought about it for about 5 seconds and said, "Yes." And the next day, though, he could not remember how she answered. Try as he might, but he had her phone number, so he called her and said, "You know, we had a great time last night, and I asked you to marry me. What was your answer?" She said, "I said yes with all my heart," but she said, "I'm so glad you called because I've forgotten who it is that asked me." That's the way it is as you get older. So great to be back at Maranatha. We love this place. Somewhere here, my lovely wife Rebecca is. I don't know exactly where she's seated. Would you stand up now, Annie? Rebecca, all right. You know, I have to say this, that whenever I hear the voice of God, it sounds an awful lot like Rebecca. And without her, I could not continue in ministry. She's been a great supporter, a great prayer warrior. And together, we continue to serve the Lord, even in our older age. Now, I bring you greetings, of course, from the wonderful city of Chicago that you've heard so much about, the love, justice, peace, all the other things that Chicago is known for. Now, tonight, I hope that you're going to be here. Now, you say, "Well, we don't go tonight. We're leaving." Well, change your mind. Reject that thought. Tonight, I'm going to speak on the topic, "When the State Becomes God." It's going to be about our culture, about where we are, about a biblical view of all that's going on in the world. It's kind of based on my book that some of you have heard about, some of you already told me this morning, the book entitled The Church in Babylon, but tonight we're going to have a great time. And then I think throughout the rest of the evenings, we're going to just contemplate God, and we're going to get into some deep water theologically and all those other things, because the older I get, the more I realize how complex God really is. But at the end of the day, what we want to do is to worship better, contemplate better, and to bring God glory. Now, when I was asked to speak here, I gave a sermon topic. I don't need to tell you what it is for this morning. And then I decided to call an audible. Those of you who know a little bit about football, some people actually play football. I think many of them are normal in other ways, because you know that football is a very stressful game. But what I decided to do is to change topics yesterday morning after I heard about the earthquake in California. I decided it was time that what the people of God need to know about is God's relationship to natural disasters. What is God's relationship to such things as tornadoes? And we seem to have had a lot recently. Tornadoes, floods, tsunamis, earthquakes. Does God have anything to do with them? And how do we understand them biblically? That's where we are going this morning. Thank you so much for being with me on this journey. I'm only going to ask you to turn to one passage. Now, today I need to tell you, and this comes to us from Psalm 135. You may have your Bible. And young people, I know you have the Bible on your cell phone, your jackhammer, your iPad. I get that. I have the Bible on my phone too. But could you look up here for just a second, please? This is a Bible. Do you see that? Do I have a witness? Do I have a witness? But no matter which method you use to get to it, let's look at Psalm 135. And today's message actually is going to be topical. That is to say, after I read this verse, I'm going to be referring to many passages, and we're going to be looking at this biblical view of natural disasters and God's relationship. But the text in 135 of Psalms reads in verse 8, or what verse is this? I have a translation. You know, I have new glasses, but they're the wrong prescription, so I have to go here. Verse 5, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the sea and all the deeps. He is the one who makes clouds to rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouse. Now, I need to warn you in advance that some things I'm going to say today are hard to hear. Because we hear so much about the love of God, and of course we can never overstress that, the fact that God loves us and the love of God. But we need to see a different side of God too, who, as I have already mentioned, is a very complex being. And we're going to talk about natural disasters. We're going to be answering three questions, namely, what is God's relationship? Is he responsible for them? Are they judgments? And then we're going to end with five lessons that natural disasters should teach us. It's a very sobering subject. And today you'll hear things that perhaps you've never heard before, but I want you to accept them with an open mind, and in the end, not become angry with God, but accept God and worship him better. The Bible talks about the terror of the Lord. Before I go any further, I need to say that there are many people who reject God. They become atheists because they say, if he's this kind of a God, I want nothing to do with him. Well, I'm going to be discussing that in a few moments, but I need to say this, that the existence of evil in the world and the existence of horrendous and terrible natural disasters do not speak at all against God's existence, but they do make us ponder what kind of a God actually exists. And that's where we're going today. The first question is simply this, is God responsible for natural disasters? Is God responsible for them? After Katrina, for example, or the great tsunami in the Far East, which killed about 250,000 people, 25,000 rather killed in Japan in the earthquake, and obviously the earthquake in Haiti that is still has its implications. After all that, people began to say, now, what is God's relationship? And you had Christians actually saying this, that God couldn't help it. After all, he crushed Kushner, you remember in his book, that Jewish writer, when he wrote the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, basically said that God is finite. He's trying to help us, but there are some things in the universe that are out of his control, and he's just letting them happen. You know that there were actually evangelicals who said this. There were those who said that God can't predict the future infallibly, especially because as it relates to human freedom. God cannot predict the future infallibly. Therefore, not even God knew everything that's going to happen. I remember reading one man who claims to be an evangelical who said that God wept when Katrina happened, and he's there to help us, but it really couldn't be helped. I think if I know anything about the folks who attend Maranatha, you know, of course, that that kind of a view is very unworthy of God and totally anti-scriptural. Most evangelicals try to remove God from responsibility in other ways. They may say this, that God set the laws of physics in motion. The earth is under a curse. Therefore, all of these things happen because of the curse. And God kind of stands back and says, well, you know, sin came and the earth is cursed and these things happen, but I have nothing to do with it. It's just the way things are. In fact, others say, well, it's of the devil. Now, isn't it interesting that in the book of Job, it was of the devil. It was the devil who caused both the lightning, you remember, and also the storm that killed Job's children. But notice this. The devil could do nothing without God's permission. So God may use intermediate causes, like the plates in the earth that caused the earthquake the other day in California. He uses weather patterns that many of us don't understand, though meteorologists try to help us to understand that. He may use all of these secondary causes, but I need to tell you today that standing back of all those causes is God. Now, let's just look at Scripture, and all Christians really do agree with this, even though perhaps they haven't thought about it for a while. Who sent the flood during the time of Noah and sent all that rain to drown the people that were on the earth except those that were in the ark? Who did that? God, the Bible says, and the Lord rained upon the earth. Who sent the plagues during the time of Moses in Egypt? The darkness, the plagues of various kinds of insects and all of that. Who did that? God says, I did it. Thank you very much. Who sent the storm during the time of Jonah? I think it's in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, and the Lord hurled a great wind upon the storm. And you know the story of Jonah, and of course, as you remember, Jonah was willing to commit suicide and all that other stuff by hopping in to the water. God does it. Let me speak to you very candidly. Every single Christian knows right well that the ultimate cause of all the weather is God. The minute you bow your head, and the minute you say to yourself, oh God, give us a sunny day for a wedding, you know right well that it is God who controls the sunshine and the rain and the wind. Of course you know it. It's amazing how much theology we have once we bow our heads and pray. If you're in a car and you want to hop into your house and it is lightning all over, what do Christians do? Oh God, spare me. Suddenly they all know that God stands back of all that, and God is ultimately in control. Is it good? And notice the text that we read, where, you know, whether it's sunshine or red, you know, Isaac Watts was absolutely right. There's not a plant or flower below that makes thy glory known, for clouds arise, and how does the rest of it go? By order from thy throne. That's the way I know for sure it ends. Clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. I once told the people of Moody Church that God personally approves of every snowflake that lands in the city of Chicago, and there have been some winters where there were plenty that he approved of. Everybody knows God is in charge. Now, is he responsible? I'm not sure if I like that word, because that seems to imply that he is somehow accountable. But he's accountable to no one. We cannot blame him in the usual sense of the word. But we must know that natural disasters are under the control and the direction of God. Very sobering. That's the first question. The second question is this. Are they judgments of God? Are they judgments of God? Now, at this point, we have to think very, very clearly. Of course, they are judgments from God. In this sense, all death is judgments from God. For the soul that sins dies, and everybody dies. You know, the statistics on death are very impressive. You know that. It's been one out of one for a long time. And So all of that is the result of sin. So in that sense, in fact, I think I figured it out years ago, about 150,000 people die every day on this planet. And that's a result of sin. As soon as man sinned, he began to die, and we understand that, and we are all born in sin, and we all have an expiration date. We're not sure exactly when that is, but nonetheless, we have that. So, in that sense, yes, they are judgments upon a planet that has been cursed because of sin. But hear me very, very carefully. This does not mean that natural disasters separate the righteous from the wicked. In Old Testament times, when God was dealing with Israel, they sometimes did. You know, all those in the rebellion of Korah, you get over here and then there's a big earthquake and they are all swallowed up. That's not true today. Christians die in natural disasters and they are not exempt. There were some Christians who moved from California to Kansas, or rather, they moved from California to get rid of earthquakes, and they wanted to live, it was in Missouri, and they were killed in a tornado in Missouri. It's very hard to get out of life alive, to use an expression. I've not thought of that before, you know, but it is difficult to get out of life alive. So the point is simply this, that today that doesn't happen. When a natural disaster comes to places such as Tuscaloosa, hope I pronounced that correctly, Alabama, this little town, what evil did they did to deserve that? We cannot say that Katrina came to New Orleans because New Orleans is more sinful than, say, Las Vegas. From our standpoint, the judgments are indiscriminate and random. Not from God's, because he knows what he's doing in each individual case. So let us not try to use it and to say, well, this judgment came to this country because of all the evil they've done. There is no direct cause or effect that we can discern that tells us that it separates the righteous from the wicked. You know, Jesus, in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, said something very interesting. He said to the disciples, those 18 men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they greater sinners than all the other sinners in Jerusalem? He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The fact that those 18 men died was not an indictment of them as being greater sinners. But nevertheless, when we look at the judgments that God does bring upon this earth, it leads us to certain lessons. And now what I'd like to do is to answer a third question. What are the lessons that natural disasters teach us? And now is the time for you to take notes. I don't know whether or not there's actually room in your bulletin for notes or not, but I always say that when you take notes, and this will apply to every time that I speak, I like to be clear. I don't want to be like a politician in Chicago who left a political rally the other day and said to one of his aides, I hope that in the excitement, I didn't happen to make myself clear about anything. I like to be clear. And so each time you can bring a notebook and hopefully it will be clear enough for you to know where I'm going, and when we arrive, we will know it. Lessons that natural disasters should teach us. The first lesson is that they clarify our values. They clarify our values. When Katrina happened, nobody was running along the street saying, what happened to my new TV? Where are my golf clubs? Suddenly, the only thing that was important was human life and that which will exist forever. Somehow, natural disasters take away all of the supports, all of the things that are eventually going to be burned up, and they remind us of that which is predominantly important. Imagine this, for example. The Bible says in the book of 2 Peter, it says very clearly that the day is coming when the heavens are going to be destroyed with a roar, and the elements and all of the planets are going to be burned up. And everything that you and I give our life for, all of the things that we buy, the homes in which we live, these things are all going to be burned up. And that is a reminder of the clarification of values, that only that which is eternal is going to last. And you and I must recognize that, and we must live not for time, but for eternity. Time is short, eternity is long. And natural disasters immediately remind us of the importance of that which is indeed eternal. You know that the little ditty that we've all learned is, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So the things that you give ourselves to, that we give ourselves to, all the hope, all the things that we think are so important, are all going to be someday destroyed, and natural disasters clarify our values. There's a second related lesson, and that is, it reveals actually the human heart. When you look on television and you see the devastation of the earthquake in California, which fortunately was not as bad as previous earthquakes there, though they all are waiting for the big one, or when you think of the devastation of New Orleans at Katrina, when it was said that as the water flowed, all kinds of filth and pornography and everything else, all was revealed and was all evident as the water overtook the city. When you look at that, you should say, you know, that's what sin does to the human heart. You look at people and you see how devastating sin can be. You begin to understand the absolutely destruction of the human heart, and as natural disasters does its awful things, we look at it and we say, so this is what sin is like. This is what a life given over to sin looks like. Now, in the midst of that, of course, you oftentimes have people who are very, very compassionate, and they are very helpful. But you also have looters, people who want to take advantage of people who have been disadvantaged, people who have been destroyed, people who have lost everything. There are looters trying to find something for themselves. They remind us of human nature and really what sin does to the human heart. There's a third lesson, and that is, it proves the uncertainty of life. All those people who go to work before a natural disaster, the people in Haiti who went to work that morning before that terrible earthquake, the people in Japan, the thousands of people in the tsunami, when they went to wherever they were going that day, they thought that they would be home. They did not know that life would end so quickly and so unexpectedly, and natural disasters has a way of reminding us of that and telling us that it is really important for us to see how short life is. You know, the scripture says in the book of James that your life is like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And we have no guarantees about tomorrow. I mean, it's not just natural disasters, but you and I might be on our way to drive and we might be in an accident. We might die of a heart attack. There are those who die young. There are those who die old. And it's very difficult to predict how long people are going to live. Some live long. I love to tell the story of my parents. You know, they were actually born in the Ukraine, and that's why I'm so interested in this ministry in Eurasia. They were Germans, and in World War I, they became refugees, and they had to flee because Russia thought that the Germans within its borders might side with Germany in World War I. My father's family goes to Afghanistan. That's where my grandmother, his mother, died when he was about 12 or 14. Huge amount of death and disease. His brother died the next day. My mother's family, same story, went to Siberia. People died along the way, all of the things that are happening. all of the tragedies that are too numerous to even count. They came to Canada independently. They didn't know each other. And my mother had not been converted. She was baptized a Lutheran, but knew she wasn't saved. And she attended this little church and was gloriously converted. My father had been previously converted. And they met, and she heard him pray and knew that he was a man of God. One of the things you can tell about a person is how they pray, whether or not they really know God. So a couple of weeks later, he asked whether or not he could walk her home. And on the way, he asked whether she would marry him. Now, young people, you shouldn't listen to this story. Let's just cut that out. She said she'd have to think about it, but 3 weeks later, they were married. And they lived together for 77 years. Now, I mention that because my father died at 106 and my mother at 103. And I always say that my father and mother lived so long that I'm sure until my father died, all of their friends in heaven thought that they just didn't make it. You know, they said, where are the Luthers? I mention that for this reason. They longed for death. They thought that God had mislaid their address in their last years. Now, one thing is that during the last 20 years of their life, they had no peer pressure, I can assure you. But the mystery that Rebecca and I have often talked about is this. They lived so long, and yet here's a 46-year-old mother recently that we know about who dies of cancer and leaves small children. The mystery of God, the fact that you and I do not know the day of our death. Natural disasters come along and say, as James said, don't be presumptuous about tomorrow because you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You say, well, I'm going to go into such and such a place and do all kinds of business. No, you don't know. And natural disasters catch us short. And they say, remember that life can be short and it is very uncertain. We had a friend by the name of Nate who was diagnosed with cancer and died 46 days after the diagnosis. And I was remembering how he said this. He said these words, you know, if there'd be a way for me to get out of this, I would. But even if I did, I'd have to go through all this again. Because at some point, we will all die. And life is very uncertain. Number four, very important. I believe that natural disasters are a picture of coming judgment. They are a picture of coming judgment. If you read Matthew chapter 24, you'll soon discover there that Jesus, when he talks about his return, his glorious return, he says that it will be like lightning comes out of the sky from one end to the other. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light. Natural disasters are a part of coming judgment. If you go to a movie, and Rebecca and I do that about once every 3 years or so, by the way, go at least 20 minutes late so that you can do away with all the previews and all that junk. But this is a preview. God says, you think it's bad now? Just wait. I have given you a glimpse into the future. You think, for example, of all the natural disasters during the period of tribulation. You think of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And of course, when I quote scripture, I almost always quote it in the King James Version, which is the version in which I learned it. So it may be a little different from your Bibles. But it says this, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the earth fell onto the earth like a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the great men and the rich men and the bondmen and the free man all said mountains and fled to the hills and the mountains and rocks and cried, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Today in our preaching, we don't hear much about the wrath of the Lamb. Of course, we're thankful for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world for certain, but we need to understand that there is a judgment that God brings, and he uses natural disasters to do it. And when you see that devastation, say, this is a preview of something that is even going to be worse to come. Natural disasters are a preview of coming judgment. Number five, natural disasters force us to make a decision. They force us to make a decision. Are we going to repent, or are we going to rebel? You know that I've already emphasized the fact that Jesus said regarding the 18 men who died that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now maybe today there's somebody here who says, if this is the kind of God that you're preaching today, if that's the kind of God that he is, I want nothing to do with him, thank you very much. Now, there are some people who take that point of view, but it is so incredibly foolish. Why not flee to Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says that Jesus shields us from the wrath to come. And by the way, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. For our God is a consuming fire. So why not take advantage of the provision that God has made so that you and I can be spared all of these evidences of his wrath in the coming days and in the coming prophecies? And we can be spared because Jesus bore God's wrath. I say to you this morning, if you're here and you've never savingly believed on Jesus, don't walk toward him, but rush toward him and say, "I believe in you as my Savior." That's a much, by the way, did you know that in Michigan it's still legal to say amen in meetings like this? Still, I think it is. Rush to Jesus, who bore God's wrath, and recognize that that's a much better choice than turning away from God, because there is wrath in God. He saves us from, Jesus does, from the wrath to come. Amen. Amen. That's much better. Glad I have some support up here. That's actually number five, is it? And then I said I was going to give you seven, but it looks like we may have to end with number six. And that is this, that natural disasters lead us, as I've already emphasized, to either curse God, like Job's wife was going to, curse God and die, or do what Job did, bow humbly and say, "The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away." By the way, did you notice Job didn't say Satan gave and then the Lord took away, or rather the Lord gave, this is the way I want to say it, the Lord gave but Satan took away. No, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we bow humbly, and we don't say that we understand all of God's purposes. We can't read the fine print of his diary. The more I contemplate God, the more I recognize that he's one that has a lot of mystery. That's why we're going to talk about the mysteries of God in the evening sessions. There's a lot of mystery to God. But that which we do not understand, we nonetheless bow and worship. Luther said, what do you do when you're confronted with a God you don't understand, whose ways are impenetrable? In fact, the Bible says his ways are unsearchable. What do you do? He says, the hidden God is difficult, but he says, you and I, we run to the visible God. And he wasn't talking about the fact that there are two gods, but he was saying, in Christ, we cleave to him, because he who has seen me has seen the Father. And therefore, when we do not understand, we go to Jesus, and our faith and our trust is in him. I find it very interesting that when Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, he decided to use an illustration from natural disasters. He said that there were two people. One built his house upon the rock. And Jesus said, the rains came and the floods came, and they beat upon that house, but it remained standing because it was upon the rock. And then he said, but there was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came, the floods came, and they beat upon that house. And I read the text this morning, Jesus's great was the fall of it. So I have to ask you today, where have you built your house? Upon the rock or upon the sand? Natural disasters remind us that judgment is coming, and your faith and your foundation is going to be severely tested. Only Jesus is that rock. When the earthquake came to Haiti, I saw a news clip, which I only saw once, that brought tears to my eyes. There was a young mother who was getting onto the bus, and a news reporter put a microphone to her and asked her what happened, and she said, I lost my 18-month-old child, a little toddler. She said, there was nothing that I could do. She said, the earthquake came, and amid all the debris, he just disappeared, and I wasn't able to rescue him. Just think of the heartbreak. And then she started to get onto the steps that led to the bus, and she turned and said, God is our refuge and strength. But furthermore, in her backpack, I saw very clearly, was a Bible. And I thought to myself, imagine how precious that faith is to God. You can see your little boy washed away, disappearing in the rubble, and you still have God left. I'll tell you, that young woman is going to be honored in heaven way beyond us who live for the things of this world. But notice the text that she was quoting. It's one that we should all know. God is our refuge and strength, and then the rest goes, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be cast into the depths of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the dwelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God uttered his voice, the earth melted. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is our God, and the Lord of hosts is what? Our refuge. Natural disasters tell us that judgment is coming. Flee to God. Flee to Christ. The refuge from the wrath to come. Let me pray for you, and even as I pray, if you've never received Christ as Savior, if you have never fled to Jesus, why don't you do that right now, even in your heart? You say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I'm a self-righteous sinner, and I've justified myself, but in consideration of what is coming, I receive your forgiveness and I receive your protection from a holy God who's going to judge this world. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you'll overcome doubt, that you'll overcome rebellion, hard-heartedness. Show us, O God, the light of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus who came to save us. We pray, Father God, that you might work through this sanctuary and bring to saving faith those who have never believed. And for those who are believers, may we have the faith to believe that you do all things well and that you lead us all the way and will take us all the way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.